1 Peter in chapter 2. We'll be reading this morning verses 18 through 25. First Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 18. Give your attention now to the Word of God. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Let us pray and ask His blessing upon it. Father, we freely recognize and confess that our minds are often slow and our souls sluggish to grasp the wonder, the beauty, and the meaning of your precious word. But Father, we ask that you will be gracious to us this day, that you will help us to see what the sufferings of Christ upon the cross mean to us today, of how it affects us, and how it ought to change our lives in this world for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Some of you may be familiar with the Apostle Paul's words in Romans chapter 15 and verse 4, where he tells us that the things that were written before, in other words, the Word of God, the Scriptures that were penned and inscripturated for us, that the things that were written before were written for our benefit. That we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Now, I think we see that patience, we see that comfort, we see that hope in a host of areas, from a host of passages. I was thinking just of Psalm 19 and verses 7 and following, where the psalmist says, "The law of the Lord is perfect. It brings rejoicing to the heart. It gives understanding. It strengthens. It comforts us." You think of the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, where he tells us all Scripture is God-breathed. It's given by the very inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God is thoroughly equipped for every good work. Brethren, there's not a single thing that we have before us as a means of Christian duty that the Word of God does not address and does not supply us with the understanding, the knowledge, and the grace to do. So the Word that God has given has provided us a much needed comfort in many different situations. More particularly, we see in times of trial, times of difficulty. You look at those letters Christ sends to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3. These churches that are battling for their very lives in the midst of a corrupt and perverse generation. And what do we see? Time and time again, our Savior speaking to that church, comforting them, encouraging them, strengthening them, correcting them if need be. But another wonderful example, I think, of how the Word of God is specifically designed to comfort and to encourage the people of God is found in our text this morning. Here we find the Apostle Peter. He is addressing a group of Jewish believers who are suffering. And they are suffering greatly because of their faith and love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we see back in the earlier verses, he talks to them about the fact that God had chosen them. They once were not a people, but now they are a people. They are a holy people, a peculiar nation. Verse 9, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. And he continues through here to talk about the way that God had called them, how he had called them out of darkness into his marvelous light, and how he had bestowed his mercy upon them in Christ. But then he begins to instruct them. And he begins to instruct them with the specific design of comforting and encouraging them in the midst of their trials. Now we read a portion of that instruction as he addresses servants, particularly servants, believing servants of unbelieving masters who were very harsh. And that counsel that he gives might have, on its own, created a certain reluctance, especially that part about unwarranted beatings that they would suffer, and they would suffer simply because they were believers, not because they had done anything wrong. But Peter does something very unusual at this point. He introduces into this equation, into this setting of trying to comfort and encourage these suffering believers, he introduces several thoughts about the sufferings of Christ. And as soon as he does that, you can almost sense that every objection to this idea of our suffering for him is silenced. The sufferings of Christ. He begins to speak to them of how and why Christ suffered, even when he had done no wrong, even when it was not because he had committed sin, but it was for the sin of someone else that he suffered. When he reminds them of what our Savior has accomplished by his suffering, that changes everything. My friends, practically every family unit in this congregation is facing some kind of trial, some kind of difficulty, some far more serious than others. But the fact is that Peter shows us here that when we meditate upon the sufferings of Christ, and particularly when we think about how he suffered, why he suffered, and most of all, about what he accomplished through his sufferings, it brings great peace to our souls. It kind of calms and settles us. We tend to get very agitated over all kinds of different things and different issues. The grace of Christ through the Scriptures and the truth of what Christ has done for us on the cross comes home to the soul, and it calms, and it gives peace, and it comforts. And not only that, but it gives joy and hope and expectation of that completed work of redeeming grace Now, with that in mind, I want us to look more closely at these words. We have a very brief outline for you there in the bulletin. The first thing that I want to consider is the comfort of our woeful sins removed. Now look at verse 24. That is our text really for the message this morning. Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. And my friends, Peter could have just said, Jesus died for you. Okay, but that's not the way he uses it. He employs specific language. He uses something to describe the sufferings of Christ on the cross in a particular manner for a particular purpose. Christ suffered, and he suffered in this way. He bore our sins in his own body on the cross. I want us to keep that phrase in our minds. In just a little while, we will hear those words of institution. This is my body, broken for you. What's he talking about? What's Peter talking about? He bore our sins in his own body. The language here suggests the act. And this is the picture of one who takes some heavy burden upon himself and carries that burden to its appointed place. When I was a very young man working construction, we worked for a gentleman who was a rather robust, sizable individual, about 6'4", weighed about 265, was quite strong in spite of his disease of Parkinson's. And we were one day trying to get flue liners. I don't know how many of you know exactly what a flue liner is, but it's a clay liner that goes inside the chimney. And they're usually about 24 inches tall and about 18 inches wide and about 12 inches deep. And they weigh probably a little over 100 pounds apiece. And his son and I worked together, and he sent us down off of the roof where he was laying brick in the chimney to get one of these flue liners and bring it up there to him. And we are young, strapping men, but we are struggling for all we are worth to get that thing up that ladder and onto the roof where he could put it in place. And finally, he got frustrated and said, "You little sissies, get out of the way." And he came down that ladder, and I thought he was going to fall. But he goes down and he snatched one of those things with one hand, picked it up and put it on his shoulder and walked right up the ladder like it was nothing. Now, there was a man who took a burden that he and his son his son and I together could not bear. We couldn't handle it. And he took it and put it on his shoulder and carried it up the ladder and up the roof and put it in place. That's the picture. Christ bore our sins. The burden, brethren, very clear, was our sin. It was a burden that we could not bear. It was a burden that would have crushed us into the dust. Except one came along and took that burden upon himself. And that one was Christ. To the Jew, I don't see how they could have heard these words or imagined the setting without thinking of the scapegoat. Where the sins of the nation of Israel were confessed over the head of this goat, and he was driven into the wilderness, as it were, to carry those sins out of sight. Now that is the picture that Peter is drawing here. Our woeful sins, sins a burden that would have crushed us, that would have destroyed us, have been taken by Christ. They've been taken into and upon his own body, as it were. In other words, he was going to pay the penalty that our sins deserved. The Jews understood very well this principle of substitution. We see it in the scapegoat. We see it in the atonement sacrifice, where again, the hands placed on the head of that animal, and then that animal is slain, and his blood sprinkled on the mercy seat. And on that basis, there was forgiveness for the people of God. Brethren, I hope you understand that for the believer, to properly grasp and understand what Christ has done, what Christ in His own body on the tree has accomplished, this blessed fact that our sins have been carried far away, never ever to be raised against us or charged to us again. That's what's going on here. Our sins have not just been forgiven, they have been carried away. Christ bore them. He carried them in His body. You remember how the prophet Micah puts it when he says, "Who is a God like you?" Chapter 7 and verse 18. He says, "Who is a God like you, pardoning the iniquity of His people, who has cast our sins into the depths of the sea?" I don't know if you've ever been out in a boat on the ocean and dropped something in the water. My friends, it's relatively certain you will never see it again. That's the picture. Our sins have been washed completely away. They have been removed. They have been carried, as it were, by Christ into the wilderness. They will never be heard from again. And so one of the main promises of the new covenant is their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more, ever. They will not be held against us because of what Christ has done. Brethren, let me ask you very plainly, do you have this comfort? Do you have this morning the assurance, Christ has borne my sins away? He has carried them far away, and God will never raise them against me again. That is our hope. That is our comfort. We have all kinds of trials. We face all kinds of difficulties, but stop and realize this morning the greatness of the mercy of God, that our sins have been removed and taken away. Secondly, we have the comfort that our wayward desires are changed. Yes, Christ has borne our sins on the cross. He has suffered the wrath of God in our place. The question is why? To what purpose? I think very commonly, if you ask that question, why did Christ die? So many evangelicals in our day, particularly in Greenville, South Carolina, with so many churches, and almost to a man, the answer would be, so that we might be forgiven. Here's what I want you to see. That is certainly true, but it's only part of the picture. What we need to see is that Peter has more in mind as he writes these words than merely that our sins are forgiven. He mentions two specific results that flow out of this atoning grace, this atoning work of our Savior upon the cross. Here is what belongs to the believer of Jesus Christ, who is resting in Him and His redeeming grace. Not only have our sins been removed, but look at what he says. He mentions two things. Number one, that we, verse 24, having died to sins, number one, and number two, might live unto righteousness. So it's not just that the record, okay, the accounting of debt that we owe has been erased. It has. But more than that, it's not just our sins have been removed, but our desires have been changed. God has begun to work within our hearts and within our minds. And he says, number one, that we, having died to sins, we have died to sins. Now, what exactly is he describing? Well, I think, at least in part, that as far as the penalty of sin is concerned, we are dead. As far as the penalty of sin is concerned, we are dead. One of the things that we have had to deal with in the wake of both my mother and my father's death have been perhaps past obligations or bills or accounts that they had. And sometimes you get these account statements in the mail that say, you owe this much. And of course, we have to write deceased and send it back to them. Because if they're deceased, if they're dead, they can't pay it. They don't owe it. That's what Peter's saying. We have died to sin. When the accuser of the brethren comes and tries to make an accusation, when he tries to lay the debt of this sin at our feet, it's as if we're dead. We died to sin. But not only that, the power of sin has been broken. We do not live as we once did. Our desires and our love for sin has been put to death. The very desires of our hearts have been changed and have been mortified by the Spirit of Christ. As Paul says in Romans 6, we are to reckon ourselves dead unto sin. Yes, we still sin. We're still tempted. But my friends, sin no longer reigns. Still struggle. We still face those temptations, sometimes violently so, but the power of sin has been broken. And when a man truly experiences the grace of the atonement in his heart, he is going to be a changed man. His desires are going to be different. Sin will not reign. Yes, we still sin, but when we do, and when we fail, and when we fall, it grieves us. And it drives us back to the cross in confession and repentance and faith, asking for a fresh cleansing of that sin and the grace of Christ to uphold us in the midst of that. And so there is a sense in which we can say we have died to sin. The penalty of sin has no jurisdiction over us. The debt is no longer demanded because it has been paid in full by Christ. This is the fruit of His bearing our sins in His own body on the tree. But then secondly, Peter talks about that we might live unto righteousness. Now, where the saving grace of the atonement has truly granted that kiss of forgiveness, where it has truly broken the power of sin in the soul, it also does something else. It renews the will. It affects the whole man. It goes to the very root of his thoughts and affections and desires and changes it. So that we now seek after righteousness. Some of you may remember a number of years ago, I don't know how many of you listened to talk radio, but there was a Christian, well, not a Christian, but a Jewish counselor, was very popular, talk show counselor, host, whatever. And she almost invariably, she would listen to the problem, she would describe what they should do, and she would close by saying, "Now go do the right thing." Well, that's good advice. There's only one problem. The only people, my friends, who are able to go do the right thing are those that are looking to Christ. Because the fruit, the effect, the change that we have described here, that we might live unto righteousness, is a fruit of the atonement. It's because Christ died for our sins that He has now put His Spirit within us and enables us to live unto righteousness. And for anyone else, every righteous act is but a fresh offense. And we need to understand that this is the fruit of the atoning grace of Christ. Christ alone takes away our sin. Christ alone fills us with a desire to live unto righteousness. Christ alone makes us hunger and thirst for righteousness. And it is His grace alone that can cause us to delight, as the psalmist describes in Psalm 1, in the law of God. Yes, blessed is the man who delights in the law of God and meditates in that law day and night. But my friends, it's only the one in whom Christ dwells and in whom Christ works that's going to do that. We talked in Sunday school this morning. One of the verses we looked at or talked about was Philippians 2:13. It is God who works in you both to will and to do according to His good pleasure. See, that work of grace is a work of Christ in our hearts, in our lives, in our minds, to desire to be dead to sin, to desire righteousness. These are the two immediate results and effects of the atonement that Peter has in mind. But then he mentions one more, and I've entitled it "The Comfort of Our Wandering Hearts Recovered." Clearly, the Lord Jesus Christ is here presented as our substitute. He is the one who bears our sins on the cross. He is also our Redeemer. And He assumes full responsibility of our lives, both in this world and in eternity. He is the one who says, "You belong to me, you're mine." We read earlier are those words saying about us being the sheep of this good shepherd. You see, He is responsible for every aspect of our lives, not just here, not just in eternity, but both, now and throughout all ages. He has washed us from our sins. He is the one who causes us to walk in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. But there's still more. Notice what He says here in the end of verse 24. He bore our sins in His own body on the tree, carried them away, that we would die to sin and live for righteousness. And then He says, "By whose stripes you were healed." Now, you may recognize immediately from our meditation this morning that Peter is quoting Isaiah 53:5. He's going back. He's picking up that ancient picture or image of Christ bearing our sins, paying for our transgressions. But he says, by his stripes you are healed. Now the million-dollar question. What does he mean? Well, there are lots of people in our day who take these words to mean physical healing. That Christ doesn't want you to be sick. That if you're walking in faith and you're walking in fellowship with Christ, you will be well. He will heal you of all your diseases. Well, there's all kinds of problems with that. One of the main ones being that the apostle frequently encounters people who were sick and did not heal them. He left Epaphroditus, sick in Miletus, and went on without him. And we could name other similar circumstances like that. I trust that if you just read the context, particularly of Isaiah 53, you may want to turn back there and look at it. Isaiah 53, we read 4 and 5 this morning. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted, wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Listen carefully. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. My friends, physical healing is not what's in view. Not in Peter, not in Isaiah. The healing that he is talking about is the disease of sin, our transgressions, our iniquities, the need for peace, the need for restoring our souls. Notice how Peter concludes this section. He bore our sins, that we might die to sins, that we might live to righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. And he adds these words, for you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. That next verse explains and amplifies the meaning of the former. The issue that Peter is driving directly at is the wandering nature that we were like sheep. Every single one of us, we tend to go our own way. We want to do it this way. And often it's not the way that the Lord would have us to work or live. And so he says, this is the way you were going in your own natural wisdom and on your own natural desires. But God has intervened. And you who once were wandering aimlessly and not under the watchful eye of the shepherd, you have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. My friends, is this not what he means when he says, by whose stripes we are healed? This was once our condition, wandering, rebelling. We hear the shepherd's voice and we run the opposite way. That's all changed now. We've returned. This wandering desire, this wandering condition has been changed. We have returned to the shepherd. We are now safe in the fold of the sheep. And we meekly, joyfully submit to the oversight of this blessed overseer, the elder, our elder, the Lord Jesus Christ. My friends, is this true of you? As we prepare to come to the Lord's table and you think about how Peter has just described the work of Christ upon the cross. How in the midst of trials and tribulations we are able to think and to meditate, to rest in these glorious truths. That Christ has borne our sins away. He's carried them away. Never to be remembered against us. That He has changed the very affections and desires of our heart and mind. We're dead to sin and live to righteousness. And then He comes and He says, by His stripes, you are healed. That dread disease of sin, 1,000 times worse than any cancer you can name, is that disease of sin. But my friends, by His stripes, by His sufferings, by His substitutionary atonement, we are healed. Our lives have been changed. These are the blessed truths intended to comfort and calm the souls of these believers, probably suffering far more than any of us in this room. And their hearts were stilled. Their hearts were gladdened to realize and to see clearly the wonders and the glories of our Savior's redeeming work upon the cross of Calvary. How thankful we should be, and how much we should be looking to Him in faith, that He might do these things in us as He did in them. We too may have that comfort as we look to Him. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your precious Word. We thank You that You have not left us to our own thoughts or notions regarding the sufferings of Christ on the cross, but You have placed them before us in graphic terms to picture for us what He has accomplished, why He suffered, and what He has produced as a result. We thank You for these comforting words. We pray that You might refresh and strengthen our hearts as we seek now to draw near to You, especially through the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. May this ordinance come alive in a new way as we think of the ways in which the fruit of that sacrifice is spelled out for us here in the Word of God. Bless us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Brethren, we're going to turn now to